and the seven stars. I know thy works, and that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and, he said, art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Here we go again. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he that overcometh, good word to be said. Let everybody say, he overcometh. The same shall be clothed in a white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Isn't that amazing that the names can be blotted out? Now, what an argument against first, once saved, always saved. But Sardis, just going to not really spend a lot of time on them, but they had a reputation. He said, I know your reputation is that you're a real lively church, but you're really dead. In the last days, he's saying here that there will be many that will live off a past relationship or past reputation. Now let's go to Philadelphia. Chapter 3. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, and he that is true, and he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works, and behold, I have set before thee an open door that no man can shut. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. When he says a little strength here, now I've studied this, he's not talking about that they're hanging on for dear life, nails white, barely able, they're just going to apostasize, you know, they're going to divert any time. He's talking about the strength of who they are and what they are, and the well-known of their reputation in Asia Minor. He's recognizing that they're holding on to something. He's recognizing that they're faithful in what they had. And he says, I will make in verse 9 them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the words of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the earth to try them that are well, that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Are we going to hold fast to what we have? Yes. Hallelujah. Yes. Philadelphia got a really, really good report based on the scathing of others. Let's finish with this, not finish the message, but look at this last church of Laodicea. And I would call this the false anointing church, the church at Laodicea. Verse 14 says, unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Amen. Here we go. He says, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, look what they said. He didn't say this. They said this about themselves. I'm rich. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And behold, and he says, knowest thou not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. How many would say with me, if Jesus needs to rebuke me, let him come and rebuke me? If he needs to change me, let him change me. I want to hear that in these last days. He says, to him that overcometh, I will grant to him to sit with me in my throne. Now, the thing that we need to see here as we looked at Laodicea was this, that it was a church that esteemed themselves to be rich. They had a false narrative. They believed something. This is the modern day church. This is much of the modern day church, not to stereotype everybody, but so much of the modern day church, if the finances increase, if the building increases, if so many things take place that looks like that there's a blessing from God on the outside, then there's something that they receive that they think that that affirms their doctrine. It affirms what they believe. And Jesus said, you think you're rich, you think that you're blessed, but rather you are naked, you are without, you're blind, and yet you're caught up with your own false narrative. It's really a Jesus that they're serving that does not exist. And yet they're caught up in what seems to be everything that is gold, but they traded gold for brass. A few Christmases ago, I think it was 3 or 4, I woke up. It was the last, you know, you have dreams. You dream during the night. I woke up to the last dream of the night. And I woke up, of course, in my bedroom. And I woke up out of a dream. And I knew it was right from the Lord. I just knew that it was Him. I shared it later. I sat on it for maybe a week or two. But it was incredible. It was so real. It was like this. And in that dream, I was standing in my church, our church, and yet it wasn't our church because it had the similarity. So in the dream, I knew it was our house, but it was packed, and there was hundreds of people there, and there was an atmosphere, and I don't want to lead you astray. I'll tell you, it wasn't the right one, but it felt like it was right, and it was teeming. I mean, it was popping. It was just popping. And it was like everybody was, there was electricity. And I was standing at the front, and I was like, man, my God, I knew these were people that now were in our church. And there were hundreds. I could just see way back. But it was like our church, but our church had expanded the walls. So I knew I was in our church, and I was the pastor. And it was just popping. I mean, it was just buzzing, man. And everybody was like, I mean, it excited. And it was like, wow. And I felt what I felt, and God got the emotion over to me. I felt the drunkenness. I mean, it was like an intoxicating kind of like success. I was like, wow. Because, see, I know the Sunday night calling in the lost. I know the Wednesday nights where there's, you know, there's a whole lot more that I'm speaking to through camera than that's in the house. And I know the years of going forward under faith. And in that dream, I was like, my God, we finally got here. And I was like, oh, Jesus. And it was like, man. And immediately there was like a sense of like, man, we're rich. We've done it. We've succeeded. And it was like, people were like so excited. And there was hundreds and hundreds. It was like, we got there. And then all of a sudden I was motivated to go to the back, and I went through this crowd, and you know, I got in the center aisle, and they weren't paying attention to me, and I got through there, and I went out through the back door. Well, you'd have to know our church. I went out through the back door, and I found Marty. Marty's going to be in this, and I found Gay's stepfather. Her mother and stepfather are wonderful elders in our church too, and they were out there outside of the building, and they were working. But they weren't part of what was going on inside. And it was like they were working because I had put them to work outside. And they were just doing, I don't know, like janitorial stuff. And that one of them was fixing the wall. One of them was in the bathroom. And I had to pick on Marty because he does everything, you know. So I said, Marty, because at the church, like there's hundreds of people in there and they're having service. I said, what are you doing? He goes, well, I'm out here, you know, just doing stuff, you know, pastor. I said, Marty, you can't be out here. I said, we got to be in there. And he goes, I know, Pastor, I know. And I said, Otto, what are you doing? I said, we can't be distracted by these things. And so when I walked back in the back, I looked, and then there were some people getting up that I knew were going to sing, and I knew that bam, it was going to just take the church to another level. And I realized that we had become a wonderful. And in the dream, you know, nothing's a reality in the dream except that it's from the Lord. And I knew the service was going to only last about 20 minutes. I know that couldn't happen, but I knew in the dream, it was like, man, we have become a seeker-friendly church. The electricity is here, but there's no substance. We traded the gold for brass. We've got the success. That was the church there, and that's so much of the modern-day church. It's buzzing. It's hopping. It's snapping. It's the electricity is there. Jim talked about the fog machines and the light shows and everything, and I remember the dream when I come out of it. I was like going to the front. I was saying to the people, this is not our vision. It's not our vision. We don't want this. We don't want this. And the Lord was saying to me as I come out of that, he said, you're going to have opportunities that's going to come. There's going to be junctures where you're going to have the opportunity to trade the gold that I've asked you to go after. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dumb speak, the dead are raised, the demoniacs are set free, maimed are made whole, and thousands, tens of thousands are born again. He said, you're going to get the opportunity to be, it's going to be very seductive. It's going to be in increments. But if you allow it, you'll allow the vision I've given you to be stolen, and it will wind up, you'll have success, but it'll not be the success that I've asked you to have. Very, very powerful. Let me give you another. Go to the Old Testament with me. Go to 2 Kings chapter 4. I hope you're getting something, because I believe that this is not only a warning to us, it's not something we should be afraid of, but it's something that we should take very, very seriously and also find the hope that we have and that we possess together, what has brought so many of us together on this incredible week. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38. Now, I'll just say real quickly, a few years ago, well, it's been many years ago now, that I ministered a message which I took in this house, that I took much longer than I will to display some of the comments that I'll say here this morning. But that particular message was called Poison in the Pot. And Poison in the Pot had a lot, you know, I worked up to the illustration and to the point. But let's go straight to the point. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38, and Elisha came again to Gilgal. And there was a dearth. That means, you know, there was a famine in the land. There was nothing. There was no food. There was a dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. He had basically a school of prophets. So he had all these young men that he was training. And he said unto his servants, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. In other words, let's cook a big stew. That's basically it. And one of these sons of the students or these men that was being trained, I suppose here that they all went in out in the field or wherever they could go to find something to put in the pot. And one of them went into a field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came, and it says that he shredded them. In other words, he just cut them up into the pot, for they knew them not. In other words, they didn't know what they were putting in the pot. Had no idea what they were putting in the pot. Now, there's a lot of symbolism here, and then I can go from a teacher to a preacher, but it's real easy to do, and it should be done. There's a lot being said. The people have no idea what they're saying. They have no scriptural reference for it. No scriptural reference. They find one isolated scripture, and they build a doctrine on it. Listen, you should have multiple scriptures, both from the new and the old, to form any doctrine of truth. And it says here that they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat. In other words, it was cooked. Now this guy that had shred these gourds, that he had no idea what he was putting in there, he'd already done this. And it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O man of God. Now they're talking to Elisha here. He was the protege of Elijah. O man of God, there's death in the pot. In other words, there's poison in it. And they could not eat thereof. Well, how did they know that? Because their bodies begin to react to it. I'm sure that there was a lot of cramping going on. They got food poison, basically. They were probably running for the closest rocks for privacy, okay? Things were getting bad real quick. The first ones that ate were like, oh, there was food poisoning. And they cried out and they said, Elisha, their word was death. Our word would be poison. There's poison in the pot. There's poison in the pot. Well, his reaction was, he said, bring me some meal. So this is more spiritual than it is physical, but in the application, I would say. But he said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot and he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. In other words, the death or the poison that was in the pot left. Some observations that I want to observe with you is that the poison passed. That poison that got in the pot passed the touch test. In other words, while it was being gathered in the field, there was no recognition that there was poison in it. The man that brought it, the man that shredded it, if he had friends shredding it, putting it in the pot, there was nothing from their hands. And I'm not saying the physical has any application to the spiritual in this matter, but I'm talking about it was passing tests. In other words, it went right up to the place of what we would call deceivability or being able to be deceived. It passed the touch test. It also passed the smell test while it was being cooked, however long that took, an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, while this pottage or this stew was being cooked. Nobody come by and said, I smell death in that. You know, or I felt death. When I touched those gourds, I could feel death in it. Nobody said that. Nobody said, man, could you smell death in that? Let's not eat it because there's death in there. No, it passed the smell test. It even passed the taste test. They didn't just spew it out the moment that it touched their lips. It passed the taste test. And by the time it got to their stomach, only was after they ate the poison that they began to feel it. Now, let me tell you real quickly, and I don't want to say this like that I'm a dreamer, that I dream all the time. I don't want to give you that false impression. It just comes to me. Many years ago, and some of you have heard this, and it's so real. I don't have a whole lot of dreams, but I do have dreams. Many years ago, I was in a dream, and I woke up. And I woke up to my wife waking me up. She was like, honey, because it was so traumatic. I said, oh, I got up. I woke. But I was in my church again. Pastors, you know, you're in your church. And I was sitting about where Ruth is at. And we were having a worship service. And it was a real worship service. It wasn't an expanded church. It was our church. And while we were worshiping, from right over there, while we were worshiping, and we were having a good worship service, but from right over there, Jesus walked through the wall. Oh, hallelujah. And I'm sitting where I'm standing. We're all standing. But when Jesus walked through the wall, he come right over, because nobody was standing or attending the pulpit. He come right over here, and he had the gentlest look. He was so just so wonderful. And amazing enough, I knew it was Jesus. I knew it was Jesus. And I was like, oh my God. I said right out, I said, oh my God, Jesus is in the house, you know. It's like he's here, he's really physically. And everybody just went crazy, ecstatic. And it was like, and the Lord was just receiving our praise. And he was standing there. And everybody just, and the praise began to continue. And it was growing. And the praise was growing, and we were like, and I was into it too. I was like, my God, the Lord's standing right there. And in that praise and in that worship, while we were all worshiping, he looked at me and nobody else. I knew in the dream, nobody else in the church could see this. It was just me and him. He looked at me and he looked like this, and he gave me a wink. And when he gave me a wink, my eyes opened. And when he gave me a wink, he was winking at me saying, and when my eyes opened, it was Satan It was the angel of light. And he winked at me like, I got everybody. And he had me fooled for a while too. It was like, I have got them snowed. I have got them believing something, a false Jesus was standing in our midst. And when he did, I jumped up. When he did that, I jumped up and I said, get off my stage. Get off of my stage. And Candy's waking me up and I'm saying, get off my stage. Get off my stage. Get off my stage. But the poison that is being fed, the truth that is the truth is that there is food poisoning being served every Sunday across our nation to millions from the pulpit. Now, my notes say this, it was only because Elisha, the man of God, was able to take and change the poison in the pot or the false doctrine that was once able, only then was it again able to be consumed. The problem today is that the very protector of the sheep, which is to be the shepherd or the pastor of the house, is the very one that is feeding the sheep arsenic. And the problem is that when we read here in that Old Testament story, they immediately felt the pain of it and they said, this is wrong. But what's being fed as a false narrative across our nation in so many places, and this is not us get together and bash, it's get together and realize the revelation of the seven churches and what Jesus was saying, and even in the last one where they just read, they thought they were doing great, they thought they were doing fine, and arsenic is being fed to the point where very slowly it is killing the spirit, is killing that born-again nature through a promiscuous gospel that allows death to come in increments to doctrine, to where that people are dying and they don't even know it. I should get an amen for that one, I think. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2 real quickly as we wind down. Is there a New Testament kind of correlation to the poison in the pot? Absolutely so. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter and Jude, all, of course, are two complementary books. I think they copied off each other's paper. Peter and Jude. But look at this. Look at this poison in the pot. Look at this error that is among us, or among the Latter-day Church, that Jesus is warning us about. 2 Peter 2:17 says, and we couldn't go up to this point, but he is actually talking about these who produce poison, arsenic, and yet are not recognized. But Peter recognizes them. And these are, as I said, Peter, 2 Peter, last book that he wrote, and Jude are prophetic books. They're books that could have been lived out of in their day and hour, but they're prophetic, speaking to our day. He says in verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. And he's primarily speaking about these who speak and believe and propagate false doctrine. And when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, King Jamesy, lust, desire, those who were clean escaped from them who live in error. Now, you've heard each of us men of God speak from at different times. You've listened to our messages on the website or our teachings at different times, and you understand, but let me reiterate for you that what he's talking about here is that when they speak great swelling words that they're alluring through the lust. Listen, if you can, what he's talking about is he's chumming them up. You know, I'd have little puppies growing up, and you can just get a puppy to follow you any place. You know, you just put food and they'll just keep following you as a little kid. Or ducks in the yard. We have ducks come by sometimes. I don't like those ducks. They leave all kind of stuff all over the yard. And yeah, they'll follow you any place as long as you keep putting out corn for them. And what he's saying here is that messages that teach a promiscuousness, a lure through the lust of the flesh and say, hey, look, I love that. That's good. That set me free. It set me free. Once I found out how free I really was, then I'm really free now. And freedom is often explained through a promiscuousness that Peter continues to talk about here. He says, and while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For whom a man is overcome, and he's not talking about physically overcome, he's talking about overcome by doctrine. In other words, if you sit under someone long enough, you're going to be conformed to what they teach. You just cannot make yourself not eventually. You say, well, I just listen to them. I appreciate what they say, the good stuff, but I throw out the bad stuff. Listen, please, I can't mandate. I'm not sure, you know, to most of you, I'm not your direct pastor, and I certainly can't lord over you, but please turn them off. Turn them off. Don't even try to glean the good stuff coming from them. Well, I take exception with that, pastor. You nobody going to tell me what to do. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm telling you that there's poison in the pot. And if you say, why couldn't we just have a little bit of this and a little bit of that? The little bit of that is going to eventually destroy because you're going to be overcome by what they're saying. The arsenic will eventually destroy. For if after, he says in verse 20, they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of Jesus. And of course, that is coming across the threshold of the born again experience, being born again. They've escaped the world. They come out of the world and they found that Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If they are again entangled therein and overcome, it says the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Why? Well, here's the thing. Well, let me read the last two verses that I have here. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Wait a minute. Why? I mean, wouldn't it be better at any time to know? But he says it's not better. In this case scenario, it's better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it's happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit, and the sow that has washed her own wallowing in the mire. Gary's done some recent messages, real good on the dog and the hog or something like that. That's it. Very good. But what he's saying here is this. Why is it so? Because once, here's the revolving door. Here's the revolving. Once they have come in and crossed the threshold, let's say for instance, we've got one more scripture here, and we're about done, but you're doing good. Once they've crossed the threshold into Christendom or Christ, if there's just enough in any given church to teach the gospel as in born again, if there's just that vanilla in, maybe they understand enough to believe that they pray the sinner's prayer, and in their heart they do repent. In their heart, they do repent. If they get past that threshold, what he's saying is, then after that, if they're taught a gospel that allures them through the lust of their own flesh, because we understand this, we come into the kingdom perfect in our spirit, but they're still well after some handles that need to be mortified. If those handles are patronized, if they're patronized in the sense of like, okay, you really don't have to lop that off. You don't have to do this. Then he says, if they're overcome, in other words, if that doctrine overcomes them to the point that they continue to allow those handles to exist, to the point that those thorn seeds grow back up and choke, absolutely choke, the seed that was once in the good ground, if it chokes it to the point that the lights go out, then what they have done is they have almost assured themselves, sitting under that message, that they are insured. In other words, there's a firewall. It's not that God wouldn't ever come and really rescue them. He would. But the insurance against, it's an ingenious plan of Satan. I mean, you know, I hate to give him credit, but it's incredible, because the revolving door is, if you can get them, if you can catch them after they've come in, if you can just catch them in their infancy and teach them a false gospel, a gospel that is so promiscuous that says you can do whatever you want. And then they begin to start with, their new nature is like, if they're really born again, I can't do that. But if their pastor week after week says you can do that, then invariably their minds will begin to believe something, and it will choke, and it will begin that they're fed that arsenic. And if they ever go past, if they return, because these were once saved, they really were saved. He said they crossed the line. They came in to the kingdom. They escaped the pollution. But if they cross that and they go into a place where they begin to really die, not only does their spirit die, but they're fortified. They're actually fortified against ever coming back, because now they believe that they are saved, and that there's no need for them to ever repent back into the things. Because they believe the fortification is this. It's an awesome fort that the stronghold of the devil builds, because he builds a narrative that anybody like me, anybody like Gary, anybody like Jim, anybody like Alan, anybody like you, that says through compassion, you'll die if you do these things. Now we're not the liberators. We're the ones that are, we're the false narrative. We're the doctrine of no longer of liberty. We're the doctrine of bondage. And so the solidification of fortification is this: it's hard for them to ever come back. And it would be better that they'd never, because now it's like a double indemnity. It's like, bam, it's like there's no way to get them back, because they'll never believe that we're not the problem. One last, I promise. But we got to go out of here knowing how victorious we're going to be in these last days. Let's look at Jude. Now, what chapter in Jude do you think we should go to? What are you laughing about? Oh, Gary says four. And I won't even read the whole chapter, but I will try to get you out of here in the next few minutes. We've heard this. But let me say it again. Praying in tongues was a prophetic. I'll tell you this. Look at this as we look at this together. As we go out of here today and you enjoy your lunch and talk about the good things of God, let me remind you again that praying in tongues was a prophetic prescription for the last days. Not only for inoculation, but also for a ministry to rescue. Can I say that again? We love praying in tongues. We don't make it a God in the sense that it replaces. It is from Him. It is the avenue. It's one of those inroads. It's one of those places that links us up. But Jude specifically gives it to us, not as in just throwing something in there. He is also talking, just like Peter, about what would be in the end. And as he's talking about what would be in the end, and as if we could, you know, go back to the verse 1 of this chapter, he's talking specifically like Peter about those that would have a mic in their hand or have a voice in the body. And then he goes into speaking to us, and he says this concerning them in verse 19, these be they who have separated themselves, they're sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye beloved, that's me and you. Everybody say, I'm the beloved. Hallelujah. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Everybody say, praying in the Holy Ghost. So I hope that you get this, and maybe you've seen this, but let me reiterate it to you a time and time again. Is that this is not just an encouragement like the Holy Ghost will build you up, but this is also coupled with a prescription for the end time. Like once you get to these days, where you're seeing a promise of Joel's army on one hand, and you're also seeing an apostasy of the church where, was it Finney? Charles? When Finney was saying in his day only 10%, then we're looking at our day and we're saying, my God, the prophecy here is inside the church. And he's saying this again, he says, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And he transitions. What he's saying here is that praying in the Holy Ghost will keep you or keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Isn't it amazing that his end time prophecy and end time prescription was, these things are coming, but one of the things that you need to keep in front of you is keep praying in the Holy Ghost. Why? Because one of the things is, even before you won't even know, you won't even have a scripture on it, but you'll hear and you'll say, nope, there's poison in that pot. Or nope, that sounds so good. I mean, that gives me tingles. Let's go start that ministry. Let's go. And somebody on the inside says, that's not your compass. That's not your compass. That's not true north. That's not true north. That's a little, it's pretty close to north, but it's a little bit off. That's not your true compass. That's not your true call. And something inside, he said, well, no, wait. And the prescription that Jude gave was praying in the Holy Ghost, of course, with this word in front of you, building yourself up on your most holy faith, looking, he says here, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And he says, and he's talking about this end time bunch that's having this barrage of this fight that is coming against them to believe truth or not truth. Who's right? Who's wrong? Where do we go? And of course, we know that it's word, praying in the Holy Ghost. But the church, there's really people, a lot of people, good people that love God. They just really love God. They are born again, but they're in that valley of decision. Like, who's right? I'm hearing this message, but you know, do I, you know, which way do I go here? But he says this concerning, he says, and of some or on some, have compassion, making a difference. In other words, our ministry to them will be with such love and compassion that it'll make a difference and it'll rescue them. It'll absolutely rescue them. And he says, of others, as we're in this process, of others will save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that was spotted by the flesh. Now, what does that mean? It means saved with fear. Can I say this? I'm not cussing, but I'm telling you what he's saying is the word in you and the truth will scare the hell out of them if necessary. Because they believe that they're going the right way. And if love and compassion doesn't, then God will put a hook in many of their jaws by understanding that if I go this route, if I continue this way, I will wind up in a devil's hell. Even though I once spoke in tongues. But here's the wonderful thing. You and I are given a ministry in these last days as intercessors. We're going to rescue a bunch of them. Hallelujah. A bunch of them. Glory to God. Glory to God. Amen. Let's all stand. Hallelujah. You've been a wonderful audience. We went through a lot of scripture, but you stayed with me. I appreciate that. Hallelujah. Would you just lift your hands and just worship the Lord for what we've been given, the heritage we've been given, for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For I desire, saith the Spirit of grace, as I have promised in my word, to pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. That your sons and your daughters would prophesy, and your old men should dream dreams, and your young men should see visions, and upon my servants and handmaidens, I will pour out of my Spirit in these last days, saith the Spirit of grace. I am calling you as a body. I'm calling you as a church, no matter where you live, to bring forth intercession in these last days with groanings of the Spirit that cannot be uttered by your articulation, by your understanding. Stay in the place of prayer. Stay in the place of commitment. Rescue the harvest in the church and rescue the harvest in the world. For I desire a harvest among my people as well as among the world. Be diligent in these things. I will help you in the things that must be done in the natural. But as you give yourself to me in the spirit, I will multiply your efforts. I will multiply your time. I will multiply all those things necessary for you to be kings and priests unto me, saith the Lord. There is never and never will be a bunch like you, like the last church. I'm asking you to live up to my expectations of you, saith the Spirit of grace. Continue in these last days to seek my face with an earnestness, and you will not be ashamed, saith the Spirit of the Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Well, I certainly did not plan on that to conclude this message, but I know it was from the Lord.